We will turn back to the first epistle general of Peter. And we have come to verse 10 of chapter 5. And what we want to do today, Lord willing, is take up verse 10. And whether or not I did comment somewhat on it already last week, but we're going to be looking at this in a little bit more depth if we did. And we want to go right on through verses 1 and 2 on the second epistle general of Peter, and actually read 3 and 4 with our text as well. Because on the one hand, we're not going to get to that today, I don't believe, 3 and 4. But we do want to read it because it's so, I don't know how to say it, connected, so a part of what's said in chapter 2. I wanted to get through it, but I don't believe we will take the time because we have quite a bit to cover here already. Now, I want to just go back. We've already gone through all this, of course, and first read verses 1 through 9 for context. This is chapter 5, first epistle general of Peter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now let's go on with our text today. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Simon Peter, going on in the next epistle of Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we are going to just pick up then. We have read what we have read, and we are going to pick up with our text at the start of it, which is verse 10. The apostle begins here with this, but the God of all grace, but the God of all grace. With this, the apostle reminds and reassures the brethren and all of the blood-bought church of God for all time, reminds us all of God's daily, constant, rich grace, which flows to his children at all times, and especially as they go through, of course, trials, tribulations, persecutions, even and certainly as they resist the devil. He declares our God and Father to be the God of all grace, the God of all grace, rich, abundant, sufficient grace, enabling grace, sustaining grace, strengthening grace, enlightening grace, preserving grace, even persevering grace, providing grace, delivering, sanctifying grace, Our God is the God of all grace. Our God is the Almighty God of all grace. He is the God of love and peace, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3. And as the apostle declared earlier in this chapter, he careth for you, that is, each of us who are in Christ, each and every one of his children. You do remember Romans 8, verse 32, which of course declares this grace and comprehends it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How much does God care for us? That he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that we might be saved from sin, death, the grave, and hell, that we might be born again and adopted as his children and serve him and worship him and glorify him and rejoice in him. Psalm 84, verse 11, with regard to God being the God of all grace, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Nothing. Nothing that's for our good and his glory. And this is comprehended, of course, by grace. Now also, as the apostle reminds first those persecuted Christians to whom he first wrote and addressed this, but it's for the whole ransom church. And so this is for us as well and all the blood-bought body of Christ. He reminds us of this glorious truth and reality. No matter what Christians are facing, whether it is persecution, whether it is some other trial or tribulation, whatever it might be, here is the reality that our God has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So we have, you might say, a double encouragement, if you will, in this text we've begun with, this verse we've begun with, that first, no matter what we face in this world, we have eternal glory awaiting us. Eternal glory with all that comprehends, with perfect peace and joy and gladness and holiness and so forth. And secondly, God, who loves us so much, and we must add, is so righteous at the same time that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him up to suffer for us and die for us in order to make a full satisfaction to justice and the wrath we earned, this for us, will certainly freely provide all that we need in this life, including to resist the devil, of course, all that we need, but in the context of our text, certainly to resist the devil, to mortify the flesh, and to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. His grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. His grace is exceedingly abundant, 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. And those who will avail themselves of it to stand for the Lord have this promise that though at times they may feel discouraged, may suffer various trials and tribulations, their Heavenly Father and their Lord Jesus Christ will never leave or forsake them. He'll never leave or forsake those who abide by the river of grace which flows from the throne of God through Christ Jesus to his people. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, Psalm 46, verse 4. And though it may also appear that the remnant itself will disappear, as we think of the context here and our enemy, our adversary, the devil, and so forth, when we speak of grace, it's not just for what I'm speaking of here, it's for all things. But certainly in the context of the text, and as we think of the times, it may sometimes appear that the remnant itself will eventually just disappear. It keeps getting smaller here in the West. Just seems like the church will just die out. Nothing could be further from the truth. The head and king of the church has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, his faithful church. And those who avail themselves of the grace, the true grace of the God of all grace, will stand supported, strengthened, encouraged, and comforted as they daily receive fresh supplies of grace. Verse 12, what does it say? This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. John 1, the verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Here spoken of is all that our Heavenly Father gives his children, all that Christ Jesus has purchased for us by his obedience, his suffering, and death, all that we have in Christ and by Christ, all the grace for this life in Christ. It is a life of grace we live even. We receiving grace for grace, constantly grace for grace. Or to put it another way, grace upon grace. Just grace upon grace upon grace. Need to avail ourselves of that grace. The faithful, the steadfast, the true have this promise. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Suffering or not, this is what we aim at. This is what we desire or should. Make you perfect. That is, the good work God has begun in his child will be increasingly complete and move ever closer to perfection until perfected in glory. Establish, strengthen, settle you. Taken together, establish, strengthen, settle. Comprehends to be steadfastly set. And we can rightly say steadfastly set on the rock of Christ and the word of the Lord. Strong in spiritual knowledge and discernment and all of the Christian graces, the principal three, but by far not the only, but the principal three graces being faith, hope, love. Do you pray every day that the Lord would increase your faith, your hope, and love and make these graces more lively? You should be. Now, this great blessing described will be realized to the extent that the child of God does avail himself of the grace of God, not passively, but actively, and make use of the means of grace, the Word of God, reading it, not a little, reading it daily, studying it, and most certainly availing himself of sound, faithful preaching of the Word, and avoiding, shunning anything that is not just that, sound, faithful preaching of the Word, shunning anything that isn't, and anyone that doesn't preach that way. And then there's prayer. It's a means of grace, to receive the grace of God, to be built up in grace. Worship, the ordinances of the church also. And serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is to some extent a means of grace. He blesses his children. He matures them as they serve him. We were created for good works. We are his workmanship, created for good works. And, as the scriptures say, to be rich in good works. We ought to have a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does he not have glory and dominion? He does. Now here, dominion comprehends power over all things, which of course our God has. And his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the head of the church and our king, the church's king. He has that office. He executes that office along with prophet and priest. But as to his dominion, in the fullest extent, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ Jesus has dominion over all creation. All power has been given him by his Father. He is our King in a special way, though, in that he has called us out of the world to be his people, the citizens of his kingdom, and he has given the church a government over which he is the head, and he has given the church laws by which it is governed. And as our King, he corrects us. He blesses us. He preserves us. He supports us. He protects us. He defends us. He delivers us. As our prophet, he enlightens and teaches us by the Holy Spirit. As our great high priest, he is our advocate and intercessor with the Father. And we know that he is at the same time our sacrifice. Now, the apostle directs by way of benediction, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God our Father is owed all glory and has all dominion already. The same is true of Christ Jesus, his Son, to whom the Father, as I say, has given all power in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, the verse 18, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 25, and the Lord Jesus will return on the clouds with great glory. And as it's written in 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15, will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The unsaved world does not give God glory and ascribe to him dominion and thus submit in obedience to him in all things. All things now. But when he, Christ, returns, every knee will bow to him, to the glory of God. But though the world does not own the dominion of God nor render obedience to him, his own children ought always and in all things to do just that. I say own the dominion of God, and specifically by rendering obedience to him, seeking to conform to his word in all things. Owning him to be supreme in authority, of course, over all things, all creation, means that then we ought to render obedience to him. His own children ought to. As I say, always and all things do just that, giving all glory and dominion to him, our Heavenly Father, the God of all grace, and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Well, first of all, this Silvanus was a Gentile believer, wasn't he? Peter is a Jew. No Jew or Gentile. Christ broke down that partition wall. All one in Christ Jesus. Now, I've written briefly, the apostle says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. I've written briefly. Think of the word of God. Do you not feel like even when we look at these texts that we've considered them briefly in a way? When we consider the unsearchable riches here and all that they comprehend, I always feel like I've preached briefly. If I preach for an hour, hour and a half, I've preached briefly. But the natural state of our bodies have their limitations, so we don't continue to preach for hours and hours. Perhaps when God revives his people, we will be preaching longer, won't we? But the apostle says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace wherein ye stand. All too often, grace is used as an excuse for unfaithfulness. But the grace of God is first, but not only, but first ministered to the Christian so that he might stand, having done all to stand faithful, to be steadfast then, to be faithful, to be fruitful in the service of the Lord, to grow in true spiritual knowledge as well, and wisdom and discernment, and in all of this bring honor and glory to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us in his own blood. In the verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. There ought to be no confusion on Babylon. Babylon is Babylon there. It is the actual city. Peter certainly was ministering to them. Elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. There's some discussion. Many say, well, this is Mark, who we meet in other places, even with Paul. Or was it Peter's son? We know he was married. In a way, does it matter? I mean, it all matters. But if we can't be positive, then we leave it with that. Verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The kiss of charity was a custom in that part of the world at that time and among the Christians. We ought not to think that this was something which took place constantly. the apostles simply asking them to greet one another for him. It was a greeting. It was a way of greeting. That's how the Christians did greet each other in those days. So it's similar here to us telling a brother or sister in Christ to give our best wishes to other brethren with whom he or she fellowships, give them our love in Christ and so forth. But in those days, the kiss of charity was, as I say, a custom, the kiss on the cheek. From what I have read, it seems as if this custom was, not surprisingly, done away with, since it was by some abused and became a stumbling block. So we don't use that anymore. And certainly I would warn in advance, don't ever anyone try to use it with me, because it's not something I would receive very well. It's just not something that we do anymore. And certainly in this culture, it's just something that I don't think we ought to be doing. So, but it was a custom there. Now, the apostle in his parting benediction declares also, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We do note, he speaks of the peace which is only obtained by those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. In truth, he prays that they would have then an increase of the peace of God in their hearts. All that are in Christ Jesus have a measure of peace in their hearts. But he prays they would have an increase, even increasing peace in their hearts. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. He'll speak more of this in the next epistle. But I say the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. The peace Jesus spoke of while he was here during his time of humiliation. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. The world can't give any abiding peace. The world can't give the peace that passeth all understanding. In other words, it's that peace that the Christian has that the world can't understand. How can that person have peace at a time like that? But he says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the peace that begins with reconciliation to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who made our peace for us by his obedience, suffering, and death, making a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God, which we had earned and merited. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the coming Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And then, being reconciled to God, the Christian has peace of conscience, knowing his sins are forgiven. He's no longer under condemnation. And this peace, though it is disturbed by sin, most certainly, and we thank God it is. We thank God the Holy Spirit will not let us be comfortable in sin. But then it's restored when we truly confess our sins with remorse and ask for forgiveness and ask to be cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. But the peace the Christian has is a heartfelt, heart-abiding peace of a child of God, greatly beloved by his heavenly Father, who careth for us, and his Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us with his own blood. I say there is first that peace with God, but then there is that heart-abiding peace as well. The peace of the Christian is a consequent of faith and hope. The stronger the Christian's faith and hope, the stronger, steadier, and more abiding is his peace of heart. This peace of heart, is a precious, steadying, strengthening, rejoicing grace. In the first chapter of his second epistle, the apostle speaks of peace again, and in the context of from what this grace and fruit of the Spirit flows and what it's rooted and grounded. Now, certainly, we would think that the apostle also speaks of peace between brethren in the churches. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. So we would think he also speaks of peace between brethren, as the scriptures so often speak of. Now, the peace of the church ought to be every Christian's concern, and each ought to take care not to wrongly disrupt that peace. I say wrongly disrupt that peace, which is so essential to the unity of the congregation and worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is vital. This is important. This belongs to obedience and also love for the Lord and His people. Our Lord being the Prince of Peace, what a shame and a blot if we sinfully speak and act contrary to the peace of our brethren, disrupting the peace of the church. Not because of any necessity of standing for the truth as it is in Jesus, but just because of our own sin, our sinful ways, perhaps pride or arrogance, or just a callous disregard for the peace of the Lord's people. I don't think perhaps enough Christians realize it is a terrible sin. I'm starting to wonder, maybe sin is sort of becoming a smaller category these days. You almost have to wonder. I don't say that in arrogance or pride. I'm well aware of my own weaknesses and my own sin nature. My sin nature is the worst enemy I have. But this is important. Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself, and have peace one with another. 1 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We ought to seek to be at peace with all men, insofar as it depends on us, not a wrongful peace of compromise and so forth. But we ought never to forget that we have that duty, so long as it depends on us to be at peace with all men. It doesn't mean we will be, not in this world, not as Christians. Now, those false converts without peace with God, they have not the peace of God. They don't have peace with God, so they don't have the peace of God. And often they're not at peace with the children of God, at least certain ones. And then also there's immature Christians, and there are backslidden, rebellious Christians, and they disrupt the rightful peace of the church. Every congregation and every pastor knows that full well. They have experienced this. And it makes one ask, where is the fear of the Lord? Peace of the church ought never, of course, to be at the price of faithfulness in preaching. Faithfulness at all, with congregation or people, but certainly faithfulness in preaching, including necessary reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and warning. No peace, peace, when there should be no peace. The prophets are condemned. Jeremiah speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 14. The prophets are condemned this way. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There should have been reproving, rebuking, warning, a calling to repentance and reformation, humility, humbling themselves before God and seeking forgiveness, but they didn't. All was going to be well. Peace, peace. Well, all was not going to be well, and all wasn't well. So Christians, too, all Christians ought never to disobey the word of the Lord and make peace with unfaithfulness. Doesn't mean you all things go, anything goes, no holds barred if you're contending for the faith, but we're simply saying we cannot make a peace treaty with unfaithfulness, with error, and so forth. But certainly pastors, if there's going to be war, there'll have to be war. spiritual warfare within a church even sometimes. What happens, happens. If people leave, they leave. But pastors must be faithful. Now, going on into chapter 1 of the second epistle of Peter, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We note first that the apostle calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he says, a servant. He says it before he says an apostle. Every blood-bought child of God is a servant of Jesus Christ. The question is, what sort of servant are we anyway? Peter was an apostle. He served the Lord through his apostleship, of course. But every single child of God is a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine ourselves here too, don't we? We can say, oh, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what sort of servant are we? We need to ask ourselves that question, and we need to answer it. How do I serve Christ? This is my duty and yours, to not just be servants by station, so to speak, by profession, but faithful, active, fruitful servants of Christ. And so we can't just brush past such a truth as this, such a weighty truth which has to its essential nature blessing or shame. A condemnation or a commendation from the Lord when he returns? What sort of servant am I to the Lord Jesus Christ anyway? How active am I in his service? How generous of my time and resources? What sort of servant am I? What about faith and good works? There's so much we can do. The most important thing, of course, in service outside the church is taking the gospel to the perishing, and then also missions, of course, supporting those. But there are many things that we can do that are acts of love and charity toward our neighbor. There are not poor houses we can go to anymore. Certainly the welfare system has made this difficult to really know who ought to be helped and who shouldn't at times, and things like this. Maybe there are situations, though, of course, where a neighbor could use some help or something. Certainly someone within the church, certainly there. And there's other things we can do, too. We ought to do things for the glory of God, of course, and in his name. But even I get emails. Now, sharing the gospel, mission work, things that are so obviously scriptural works of the Lord, but the Christian ought also to consider how to help his neighbor in ways that maybe are not quite so obvious. I'm not saying we should restrict ourselves to this. But I get these emails, because I've given blood, about how desperate blood is needed. And I think to myself, the country is so full of evangelicals, and many of them could give blood. There's no reason why not. See, even this. So many Christians, they don't do, if you want to call it a good works in a general sense even, as much as people in the world do, some of the people in the world. It's go to church, give your tithe, which is appropriate, of course, and that's commendable, but stops there. That's it. I did my bit. I'm done. And we ought to be seeking to be rich in good works, as the scriptures say. And I just bring up that one thing because it is a real act of mercy, isn't it? When you think of a child in need of blood, or you think of adult too, but it's a real act of compassion, and Christians can do acts of compassion. It may not seem the same as sharing the gospel with the perishing. That's our first job. We shouldn't neglect that. Or mission work, but even through the mission work, there are the orphans and that we help. But we ought to ourselves seek to be rich in good works within the church, helping each other where we can and doing good works that way, but also with our neighbor, seeking to love our neighbor as ourself. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. John 15, the verse 8. And we think of the parable of the seed being the gospel. Matthew 13, 22 beginning of 22 and then 23, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. 100-fold, 60, 30. I didn't see 1, 2, 3, or 0 there. I saw 100-fold, 60, and 30, depending on one's situation and talents and so forth. And I just want to add an addendum to what I said earlier. I'm not saying all Christians are required to run out and give blood. I was giving one example of an act of charity and compassion toward others, just one example that came into my mind. Now, after declaring himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ, and Peter affirms his apostleship and in that the authority of his office. But he has done this in such a way and order as to provoke us to consider the great weight he puts on the honor and duty he has of simply being a servant of Jesus Christ, apostle or not, a servant as an apostle, but even so, it's the same duty and honor we have, all of us, though not, of course, exercising the office of apostle. There are no more apostles. There were only 12 true apostles. But it's a glorious thing to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. It's an honor. But it carries with it responsibilities and accountability to our Master, Christ Jesus, to whom we'll all give an account, as is made clear in the Scriptures, including in the parable of the talents. Now, our Master allows us to serve him, and due to Christians still having our sin nature, he actually commands us to serve him. This through his apostles and him directly, of course, but our service to the Lord ought to come naturally, if you will. It ought to flow out of a heart of love and gratitude. It's a way of expressing gratitude and love to the Lord. Love for the Lord, and love for his word even, and his cause, his church, and our neighbor. Now further, our works are accepted of God our Father. This is the wonderful thing. Our works are accepted of God our Father because they're sanctified by our union with Christ. But always remember, it's not just what we do for the Lord, it's how we do it. We have to do things which are right as far as being scriptural. And if our good works are to be accepted by God, they're to be done in the name of Christ for the glory of God and done willingly, generously, cheerfully in faith out of love and gratitude as opposed to grudgingly or for honor of self. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and going on, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Precious faith. The first thing we note is that the apostle speaks of the true faith as being all of the same nature. He speaks of like precious faith. There are not different types of faith. There is but one true faith. It is the gift of God, which is the instrumental cause of justification unto life, that faith. That one true faith. As for justifying faith being the gift of God, you see here too, the apostle speaks of those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, the unbeliever might say, well, if this faith is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit with the Word, then what have I to do? There's nothing for me to do. I'll just wait. No, you're to believe the promise of God and act accordingly. You're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to believe exactly what the gospel declares of Christ as the way of salvation, the only way. You're to lay hold on that promise, believe it, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, look unto him who is the Savior of sinners, call upon him for salvation to save you, deliver you from your sin, from the condemnation of your sin, which is everlasting death in hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and pray and keep praying and keep believing, and thou shalt be saved. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Precious. True faith is precious. It is infinitely precious. It is precious as to its price. Christ Jesus obeyed, suffered, and died to obtain the grace of faith for us. This too he suffered, obeyed, suffered, and died for. This too, I say, he purchased for us. Precious too is faith as to its worth and the instrumental effect of it, since it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, condemned sinners are saved, and the just then shall live by faith. First pass from death unto life, and then live in faith, and walk by faith, day by day, faith in the Lord and in his great and precious promises, as Peter speaks of later in this text. Faith in every word of God, faith in God himself, and all of his promises. All true faith is of like nature, but once in Christ, the faith by which the just do go on to live then is not all of the same strength and activity. Do we not each know that? For one thing, when we were younger in Christ, we may have had a very active faith, but it was not as strong, perhaps, as it is now. Well, I hope that's true. As strong as it was, I hope it's stronger now. We want to be growing in faith, don't we? And so, we all have the same faith, but it's not all of the same strength and activity. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. James says in his epistle in the second chapter that we ought to be rich in faith. So we have this, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. We need to seek to have our faith grow as well as our hope and our love. We need to be praying about that. We need to be, if you will, exercising faith. We need to recognize when we're not trusting the Lord as we should. We're maybe giving in to being full of care and worry and things like this. And so we need to realize that we need to turn to the Lord then and pray, and we need to seek to exercise our faith and trust in him, trust in him. And the apostle goes on, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is how we have obtained like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. First, I would just note, and I've already addressed that somewhat with regard to Christ, of course, but I would just note that there are godly and faithful ministers past and most likely present who say this, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, speaks only of Christ, not God the Father. They say there's an emphasis on the deity of Christ. I can respect that understanding, having to do with how it appears in the original. But it does not seem to me that this is the case anyway, and it's not worded that way in our trustworthy English translation. But whether the apostle speaks only of Christ Jesus here or of God the Father and Christ Jesus, here is what is vital to understand. The precious grace of faith is obtained by us not because of any merit or works of ours, but through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, that is, because of his obedience, suffering, and death, because of the righteousness he wrought out for us and the justice satisfying, sin pardoning, sin cleansing atonement he made by his suffering and death on account of our sins imputed to him and accounted legally as his on the cross for that very purpose. If this had not been done by him, we would not have that faith. And certainly he purchased that grace of faith for us, along with all the graces of God. And certainly he purchased far more than that. He purchased us. We're not our own. We are bought with a price, and he purchased for us life, everlasting life, and all the graces that we have here, all the grace of God, and all the glory we hear or have, I should say, hereafter. but certainly it's through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And this that we just mentioned was likewise consistent with the righteousness of God the Father. I know you don't mind if I refer again to Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so we're told this, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Everything about us obtaining this precious faith is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Everything about it in every way, we might say. Now, verse 2 says this, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By grace and peace, the apostle comprehends all things needful and certainly beneficial to the Christian in this world, doesn't he? He comprehends all things needful and beneficial by grace, with all that that, as we say, comprehends, and peace. Apostle prays, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, not just be yours, but be multiplied unto you. We already have grace and we already have peace. Apostle prays that it'll be multiplied unto us. We can never have enough grace. We have already spoken much of grace, haven't we? We can never have enough grace. With respect to all that we need from the Lord and all that we have yet to become, we pray, and all that we ought to be doing in obedience to the Lord and glorifying him and out of love, and we just think of everything having to do even with our mortal life and certainly with our spiritual life, and we can never have enough grace. We need grace upon grace, grace upon grace, grace after grace. Given all the uncertainties of this mortal life and this present evil world, and certainly even as we look around the nation and we see increasing cruelty, depravity, heathenism, and we think of the deep spiritual downgrade of so much of the church, and certainly we can think of the spiritual principalities and powers we wrestle against, and we have that enemy within, the sin nature. We need grace and peace to be multiplied. We need grace and peace to be multiplied. Certainly we need peace, not just grace, we need peace of heart. It's an invaluable blessing. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace and peace. And the apostle comprehends how this comes to be. How does grace and peace be multiplied within us and to us? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here is declared the effectual and only instrumental cause, the only means by which our grace and peace will be and can be multiplied. It is the true, spiritual, experiential, we stress, personal, growing knowledge the Christian should have of God our Heavenly Father and of Jesus our Lord. The Christian does have experiential knowledge, spiritual knowledge, true knowledge, personal knowledge, but it ought to be a growing knowledge as well. And this is all important for the Christian in every way as he sojourns through this world, through this life. It's all important, certainly, for grace and peace to be multiplied unto us, all important to our faithfulness and fruitfulness and our witness in life and in death. It's so obvious. Need I even speak on it? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of of Jesus our Lord. We can't just work this up in us or somehow make this happen. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not some sort of exercise we would do, such as the world does, different things they do and with their minds and so on and so forth. No, this has to be ministered to us. It has to be multiplied into unto us by the Holy Spirit, and it comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, a growing knowledge. And it is that knowledge which is nourished and increased by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the Word in the heart of every earnest, heavenly-minded Christian for whom the Word of the Lord read, studied, and preached as his spiritual meat and drink. Essential also to the true spiritual, experiential, personal, growing knowledge the Christian has of God and of Jesus our Lord is that Christian's relationship with God by spiritual, fervent, believing prayer. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so the word and prayer are vitally important to that, essentially important to that. And not grieving the Spirit, but seeking to walk after the Spirit who works this effectually in us. God grants what Christ has purchased for us. The Holy Spirit effectually communicates and works it in us. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, in this very epistle, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Those two are essential to each other. We can't grow in grace without a growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10, the apostle says that I may know him, Christ, the power of his resurrection. He goes on, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, there is something to pray on a regular basis. Because Christ lives, we live. Because he gained the victory for us over sin, death, hell, and the grave, we live. We are raised because Christ lives. We are raised to new life in him. Romans 6, 3 through 8, for instance. It is an ongoing work of increasing spiritual life in the sense of sanctification. This new life, raised to new life, as spoken of in Romans chapter 6, because Christ was raised to new life, having perfectly fulfilled his covenant commitment to his Father, his great redemption work. And for us, because he lives, now we live. And there's a power of his resurrection in that sense, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That means know this more and more. More and more, know him more and more, increasing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and increasing in the power of his resurrection. In other words, this power, this virtue, this effect, this new life that we have, raised to new life in him, this growing in sanctification, increasing in faith, hope, and love, and all the Christian graces, as well as the fruit of the Spirit, and bringing with that work then an increase in peace and assurance and comfort and joy. And certainly a growth in knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, which is badly needed by all of us and sadly lacking in increasing numbers of evangelicals these days. I don't say that in a mocking way. It's just true. I need more knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. And I certainly know that it's very lacking in many that apparently, from what I've seen, think they have a great deal of it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection more and more and more. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And this too, as we think of growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And certainly this too, with regard to the knowledge of, as the scriptures say in front of us here, to him that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then going on, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Certainly this too, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, to know it more and more. That's part and parcel of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And see, well, we have this, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And what follows is essential to what was just said, verses 3 through 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We close there. Amen.